Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn to Mark chapter 2 as we continue to look at the Gospel of Mark as it unfolds for us the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. This evening, we'll be looking together at the first portion, Mark chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 12. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to Him first in prayer. Our Father and our God, indeed, Lord, this evening we do ask that Your Holy Spirit would come down upon us, that You would grant us wisdom and understanding, and that You would guide our thoughts, our hearts, Lord, and direct them to You, that not only might we worship You tonight, even through the hearing of Your Word, but also, Father, that we would seek to grow by the grace of Your Word proclaimed, and that we would be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we see in these words, that we would seek to love Him and serve Him. We pray that You would do this in our midst by Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Mark chapter 2 begins a transition in the Gospel of Mark, more than just from the first chapter to the second chapter. We also see the beginning of interactions in which Jesus deals with conflict amongst the leadership of God's people. We've seen a little bit of that conflict, or conflict in general, as Jesus is dealing with the man in the synagogue in Capernaum who had that demonic spirit indwelling him. We saw the conflict with the spiritual powers, which of course is there throughout the whole of Scripture, at least once sin enters into the world. But here in particular, Jesus begins to argue and to debate and to reason with the scribes and the Pharisees and other leaders there in the church. And he does this, he enters into this conflict, not because Jesus is combative, so to speak, that he loves to argue, but rather because he is rubbing people the wrong way through the truth as he proclaims it. He is challenging their understanding of what the status quo is, or at least should be, there in the region around Galilee. He is challenging their belief systems. He's challenging the way in which they live their lives on the basis of their belief systems. And as we see tonight in this passage, we'll find out that it's not just them he's challenging, but is also seeking to challenge us thousands of years 2,000 years anyway, later as we read these words. We see, first of all, that Jesus has come back into Capernaum. Remember that in the last of the end of the last chapter, he has gone out into the wilderness primarily because it seems as though people view him as little more than a traveling healer, and they're bringing all of their sick to him, those who need his healing, and he heals many, but sees this healing ministry as almost a barrier to his true ministry, which is to proclaim the word of God. And indeed, he says this to his disciples. It's necessary for us to continue on because I have come to proclaim the good news, and I need to not only go different places to do that, but should not be pigeonholed as merely a miracle worker, merely a healer. But now he comes back into this city, which seems to be something of a base of operations, at least early on in his ministry. He comes back to the house, we're told, almost certainly the house of Simon Peter, where he was before. And news seems to travel quickly that Jesus has returned. It's been some time, we're not told how long since he's been gone, but as he comes back into Capernaum, back into Peter's house, a crowd begins to gather. And the crowd is so large that there's not even room near the door for more to come in. And we see, of course, that on the one hand, Jesus is going to use this opportunity to preach to them, but it at least seems plausible that if these men bring a paralytic to Jesus for healing, that many who came that evening were probably also coming for healing, either for themselves or to see it as Jesus performs those miracles. But again, he is here not purely to heal, but primarily to preach. And so regardless of why they've come, this is what Jesus does. He preaches the word to them. But again, these four men, hearing that Jesus is in town and they have a friend who cannot walk, we're not told why, whether it was physical damage to his legs, whether he was born unable to walk, whether he has some sort of sickness that is incapacitating him. He is known merely as a paralytic, a man that cannot move at least a portion of his body. And they know that Jesus has strength and power to heal. They know that Jesus is willing to heal because that's what Jesus has been doing. And so they grab their friend and they bring him to the house. But as we've already been told, the crowds are so great that they can't come through, particularly carrying this man on a stretcher. It's one thing if you're maybe small or slight of frame, you can sort of worm your way into the crowd and find at least some place for yourself to stand. But you could not do this carrying a man in a litter. And so they decide to go up onto the roof, and there they do a little home improvement project that was probably not anticipated by Simon Peter and his family. They take apart a portion of the roof that they might let him down into the room. Now, this sounds destructive, but the way in which their houses were made, they probably literally just had to move some thatch out of the way, maybe a few tiles or ceiling or roof tiles out of the way. They did not necessarily have to break anything in order to do this. Of course, the interesting thing is, if there was no room inside for the people at the doorway to get in, where are they hoping to place this stretcher once they lower it down from the ground? Maybe they assume that people are smart enough that when they see a man on a litter descending from the ceiling, they will get out of the way and they will make room somehow. And we see that planning is not strong on these men's minds. It's not trying to figure out the best way. It's any way to get our friend in front of Jesus that his sickness might be healed. And we see here that we're told, Mark tells us that when Jesus sees this going on, he sees it as a demonstration of their faith. It doesn't say when Jesus saw how desperate they were for their friend to be healed, when Jesus saw their audacity, when Jesus saw this sick man before him, he had compassion. That's not what Mark says. Mark tells us that Jesus saw their faith. Their faith was active in what they were doing. They believed something, and it bubbled out in how they lived their life. Now, we're not told that their faith was a pure evangelic faith, that they saw Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. They saw their friend here as a sinner in need of salvation, and so they brought him to Jesus. But what they knew of Jesus, they placed their trust in that reality. Jesus is a man who can heal, and they believed it. And we know they believed it because they brought someone to him that he might be healed. But Jesus, of course, sees a man before him on a litter whose primary concern, whose real problem is not the fact that he cannot move. Jesus speaks into his real issue, his real concern, his real problem. His problem is not paralysis, his problem is sin. And seeing this man's greatest need, he rewards the faith of these men by saying to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." On the basis of faith, he declares that his sin is forgiven. Now you wonder if his friends were a little bit concerned at this point. Maybe they scratched their heads and said, "Well, that's interesting, that's nice, Jesus, but really we came for something else." Indeed, we're not told at all how they reacted, because there is another reaction there in the crowd that Mark wants us to understand, wants us to see. Because there were scribes that had come, and we're not told why they came. Maybe it was to take notes on Jesus. They are scribes after all. Let's see what he's doing here. Let's see how he is teaching. Let's see what kind of miracles he performs today. And they're sitting there in the crowd, and they are reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with their theology. Their theology is real and true and right. For a man to declare your sins are forgiven, not on the basis of faith in God, not on the basis of repentance or anything like that, but to just simply declare, if I or you were just to go downtown somewhere and start walking around and holding people, stopping people, and say to them, "I forgive all your sins," that would be the height of blasphemy. They are absolutely correct. Only God can forgive. It's one thing to forgive someone for their sins against you. If they have sinned against you, you are told to forgive. That's a human response that is patterned after the behavior and the character of God. We ought to forgive those who sin against us. But Jesus does not say to this man, "Your sin of interrupting me in the middle of my sermon, that sin is forgiven." It is a categorical statement, your sins, as if to say, all of your sins are forgiven you. The sins you've committed against perhaps the people in this room, the sins you've committed throughout your life, but most importantly and primarily, the sins that you have committed against your Heavenly Father, those sins, all those sins are forgiven. And so their reasoning is, or at least their theology is correct, but their logic is missing an important aspect as we go through the way in which they think about this. Here is a man who professes to be able to forgive sin. No man can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. Therefore, this man is speaking lies. He is blaspheming. He is making himself equal with God. And of course, that is the whole reason why Mark brings this to our attention. That is the whole reason why Jesus enters into debate with the scribes in the first place. Because he wants to demonstrate that their theology is rock solid. It's their logic that is at fault. Because if he can forgive sins, then he must be God. If he can do the things that he says he can do, then he must be God. He's not blaspheming, he's speaking truth. No one can forgive sins but God alone, but Jesus forgives sins, therefore Jesus must be God. That is how they ought to have reasoned. Their theology would have remained intact, but their reasoning would have been correct. It would have been accurate. So how in the world is Jesus going to demonstrate to them that he is, in fact, God? Well, he asks them a question. Isn't it just like Jesus to ask a question in the midst of what he's doing? He asks them in verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? That's an interesting question as Jesus poses it to them. Because, in fact, the thing he's already said is the easier thing to say. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Who knows whether or not that's true? How could you possibly know whether or not this man's sins are forgiven? You could say it all day long. Jesus could just start walking around the room, pointing at people and saying, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Who's to know? Therefore, in order to demonstrate that he is able to do that which is easier to say but harder to do, he will do the thing that is difficult to say because no man can do it either. It is far more difficult to say to someone, arise, take up your bed and walk, because whether or not you have the authority to heal someone is going to be immediately known to all who see and all who hear. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he tells the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but once you have said those words, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house, whether or not you have real authority and power is about to be put on display. And we are told that immediately this paralytic rises. He takes up his bed and he walks out in the presence of all of them. And therefore his actions, both the actions of Jesus and what he has said to this man, and the actions of the man in response to the command that Jesus has given him, all of these actions argue for only one conclusion. He is God. He can forgive sins. And when he pronounces to this man, son, your sins are forgiven you, he is not blaspheming. He is exercising his authority over all things. He is coming in grace and power and is forgiving the sins of those who come to him even in weak faith. But as we look at this, what do we see unfold as the real difference between the scribes and Jesus? One of the things we could say is that Jesus is able to do these miracles because he is God, and the scribes are unable to do these miracles because they're not God. They're mere men. He comes to town and forgives sin and heals sicknesses, and they are left with nothing else to do but, as verse 6 tells us, sit down and think. That's all they can do. They have no power, they have no capacity, and that is to be the real difference between Jesus and these scribes. He is able to do these things, and they are not. But I don't think that's really what Mark wants us to see as the primary difference between them, because that is the difference between Jesus and everyone who's ever lived. There are men throughout Scripture who are given miraculous gifts, given gifts of healing. The disciples, Paul is one who heals. We see it in the Old Testament from time to time. But all of these men heal because God grants them the power to bring His power, God's power, to bear on someone's circumstances. Jesus does not, as it were, channel the power of God to these people. Rather, by His own power and authority, He speaks that they would be healed. He speaks that they would be forgiven. The real difference is not the fact that Jesus is God and therefore is omnipotent, and these men are just weak and don't have that power. The real difference between Jesus and these scribes is that He looks upon individuals with compassion, and they seem to be completely unconcerned with those around them. Now, of course, the word compassion is not used here, but it has been used recently as Jesus sees the leper. I'm sorry, yes, the leper, as He comes to him in verse 41, that He's moved with compassion, and that compassion has not ceased. It's not a fountain that ever runs dry. Jesus looks out and sees people in the midst of their real circumstances and has compassion on them. That is, of course, why Jesus goes to the real problem that is at the root of all of this man's problem. That problem is sin. That's not to say that he is paralyzed because of any particular sin he committed, as though we need to go looking for that to see why he's in this position. But rather to see that all of his suffering, all of his pain, all of his weakness, all of his isolation is due to the fact that his sins up until this point had remained a burden upon him. And it's only as he comes to Jesus Christ in faith that that burden is lifted off, that he is forgiven of those sins, released of their power over him, that he might serve Christ and serve God. Jesus is compassionate. And yet these scribes who have the word of life, they have God's revealed word to his people. It is part of their responsibility to bring that truth to God's people. And yet they are not going and seeking out those who are burdened by the reality of their sin. They're more concerned with their own position and their own power than they are with the suffering of God's people. Now, part of this, no doubt, flows from their own lack of power. How often in our own lives does our helplessness in certain circumstances to help someone, our inability to meet their present needs, how often does that breed within us a level of unconcern? You don't believe me? Go down to Pittsburgh and see what happens when you drive past somebody there on the side of the road with a sign that says, "Homeless need help." Do you stop and help them? Or do you say, "I couldn't possibly help them. I could give them some money, but that's not really what they need. They need someone to come alongside and to figure out how to get them out of this problem. It's beyond me." Therefore, your foot doesn't even inch toward the brake pedal. I know, because mine doesn't. I feel helpless to help them. And by the time I've gotten to the next intersection, they're not even in my head anymore. These scribes were unable to help this paralytic man. There was nothing they could do for him. And so they were relatively unconcerned with him. They didn't say to themselves, regardless of whether or not Jesus is speaking the truth or not, he has actually put his finger on a real interesting problem with this paralytic. This is a man who is a sinner in need of forgiveness. And regardless of what Jesus says, I could go to this man and speak to him about the glories of God, his willingness to forgive, the grace that God pours out. I could ensure that this man knows that God is willing to forgive him. But all they can do is become upset because someone has come and has uncovered their helplessness, their inability. All they needed to do, all we need to do, even when we realize we cannot help, even when the help that could come is beyond anything we can do. We can say, I cannot help you, but I know who can. And we can follow the pattern that Jesus has here. That's not to say that we are unconcerned with the present suffering that people face. So where we walk into a hospital wing, into the cancer ward, and walk up and down and say, who cares that you're suffering? Who cares that you're in horrid pain? Let me tell you about Jesus. But rather that we go to them filled with the compassion that Jesus demonstrates. That we go for the circumstance that we can help them with. I'm assuming none of us are secretly oncologists or something. None of us have the power in and of ourselves through our skills and training and wisdom to be able to help somebody who's suffering from some horrid disease. But we can bring them the gospel. We can do that even as we seek to alleviate, whatever way we can, the suffering that they face. We can recognize that the real problem is not the fact that their life on this earth might be coming to an end soon, and that in their minds, their only hope is in some treatment, some medicine, some surgery. We can go to anyone and know, just by looking at them, that their major problem is that their sins are not forgiven. We can go and at least ask that question, do you know the Lord and Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if they say no, or who are you talking about? We can have compassion and we can bring the gospel to them. That is why Jesus came, to proclaim the good news. And as we bring them to the feet of Jesus, we bring them to the one who has all power, who is able to do anything, who has demonstrated and declared himself to be willing to do this marvelous thing, which is forgive sins. That's why I think that the one individual, or at least the group here that we are to seek to emulate out of all of this, is the group of friends that bring this paralytic to see Jesus. We are to stand back in awe of Jesus' power, of his compassion, of his willingness to save. We are to worship him. We are to praise him for this. We are to see the hardness of hearts in the scribes and want nothing to do with that in our hearts and our own lives. But we are to see these four men, five really if you count the paralytic, and see them as these are the people that Mark wants us to be like. They recognize that their friend has a need. They believe that Jesus can satisfy that need, and they will stop at nothing, even a little bit of home remodeling, to bring their friend to him. They don't get to the door and say, well, maybe tomorrow. I'm sure Jesus will be in town. This is probably an extended engagement. We'll try to get tickets, and we'll try to come back later. No, Jesus is here. Our friend is here. There's a roof. Let's do what we have to do to bring him to Christ. Now, friends, If these men are willing to do that, to stop at nothing, merely on the belief that Jesus has the power to heal, let's assume that's as far as their faith extended. Jesus has power to heal, therefore I will bring my friend to him that he would be healed. If that is the limit of their faith, and they were willing to do all of this to bring their friend to Christ, how much more should we be willing to do? How many more barriers should we be willing to break down in order to bring people to the one we know can heal, but even more, the one who can forgive, the one who can restore, the one who can lift up, the one who can ensure a future, a real future that will extend into eternity? How much more should we be filled with faith, but also with hope and also with love and compassion? Because they too demonstrated compassion. It's not just Jesus that's demonstrating it. They bring their friend to Jesus. They see a need. Yes, their vision is not as clear as Jesus' vision. That's going to happen with every last one of us. But they see a need. And they say to themselves, you know, I can't save Jim. I can't help him. All I can do is come around and make sure he has enough food to eat. All I can do is come around every once in a while and encourage him when he has a bad day. But Jesus is in town, and he can heal my friend. So they bring him to Jesus. Now, of course, we ought to be drawn to do this to anyone we come into contact with. One clear application of this is that we ought to be all that much more encouraged to go out and to bring non-believers to come to know Jesus Christ. And I think even here, there's a marvelous paradigm for this, that so very often I think we are afraid to engage in a little bit of evangelism because we're afraid that I don't have all the answers. I don't know how to speak the truth. I don't know God's word as well as I should. I don't know how to communicate or maybe how to deal with the objections that someone might bring up. But one of the easiest things we can do is say, I can't help you, but I know someone who can. And every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening and every Wednesday night, there's someone proclaiming that man. Would you come and hear about Jesus Christ? In fact, I am giving you the right to say, I can't do it, but I'll bring him to Pastor Tipton and the next time he preaches and we'll throw it on his shoulders. I'm scared to actually say those words, but it's true. Every time we come together, the Word of God is proclaimed. Jesus Christ is put on display, and the Spirit can take even my weak words and use them to convert someone. We can bring people to Jesus merely by saying, would you be interested in coming to church with me this coming Sunday? But I don't think that's the extent of what Jesus would have us do, having thought about these things. Because I do believe that there's an element of this that ought to bleed over into our interactions with one another as Christians. Because as we seek to minister to one another, one of the things we often need to do is to go to our brothers and sisters in the midst of their distress and bring Jesus to them. We can do that as we come to someone who is suffering from anxiety, who's suffering from depression, suffering from some physical sickness, someone who has lost hope, someone who cannot figure out what they're going to do tomorrow. And I imagine you don't have to think very hard to imagine someone, even in our own congregation, that fits one, many, or maybe even all of those. And you can say, whether out loud or just in your heart, you know, I can't help you in the midst of your circumstances, but I know who can. Now, certainly in those circumstances, you're not speaking to them in order to demonstrate to them that if they trust in Jesus Christ, their sins can be forgiven. But it might be to remind them that their sins have been forgiven through faith. Or to remind them that the God who forgives sins also has the power to deal with everything they face. You know, when I go and visit people in the hospital, it's the simplest thing to bring comfort to someone. I used to be, this is before I came here, back in seminary, I used to be deathly frightened of hospital visits. What on earth do you say to somebody in the midst of that circumstance? And all you do is you go and you remind them that God loves them. You remind them that God cares for them, that God is working even those circumstances for His glory and for their good. You turn to a page of Scripture that demonstrates those promises. There's marvelous Psalms that do that, and you read them and you pray together, and you walk away thinking, how on earth could that have helped anyone? And I have never had anyone call me and say, you know what, Pastor Tipton, you don't need to come back. That was worthless. That did nothing for me. Maybe they thought that, but they certainly didn't say it. That's all we need to do. You know someone who's suffering. You know someone who's in distress. You can bring Jesus to them to remind them who Christ is, what Christ has done, how Christ loves them, how Christ is working in the midst of their troubles. But of course, that means we can do this with anyone we encounter. Because in fact, you don't have to take anyone anywhere to bring them to Jesus. Christ dwells in you. You are the temple of Christ. As you go out into this world, you bring Christ with you. When you sit down to coffee with anyone, Jesus Christ is there with that individual. When you stand behind a complete stranger in line at Giant Eagle, you have brought Jesus near to that individual. Everyone you encounter can have an encounter with Jesus Christ if we will open ourselves to that reality. If we will remember that Christ is able to do anything and all things. And Christ has come that sinners might be forgiven. Now, in the category of easier said than done, I recognize that is easier said than done. It's easy for me to say it. It's hard to do it. It is easier to keep quiet, to continue on past someone you see needs help. It's easier to focus on your own circumstances, your own needs, rather than to pour yourself out into someone else. But the point of this passage is not to show us some random individual who, by his own strength, has compassion and grace on people. Rather, it is to show us that if you need strength to do the things that God is calling you to do, if you need the power to open your mouth in the midst of those difficult circumstances, who better to call on than Jesus Christ? Seek His presence. Seek His grace. Call out to Him even in that moment. Even as you're speaking, let your mind not wander away, but wander to Christ and call out and say, Lord, help me as I share Your goodness, Your compassion, Your willingness to forgive. Because He is able not only to do those things in Himself, but to do them through us. And that, my friends, is a marvelous thing to be aware of, to consider that Christ is willing to use even weak vessels such as us to spread the gospel that He came to proclaim. Let's seek His face and His grace tonight that we might do those very things in our lives for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this evening for this reminder of Your power, of the willingness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive sins, of the compassion that filled Him of the discernment that he had to look at someone and to see their most particular, their most immediate need. And Father, we thank you for the power that he puts on display here, not only the power to heal, but also the power to forgive. And Father, we come to you tonight as those who are recipients of that grace, those who have felt that power, those who know, O Lord, that through faith our sins have been forgiven. But Father, we also pray that not only would you be molding us and shaping us into the image of your Son, that we might demonstrate that same compassion, but that you would also help us to follow the example of these friends, to be true friends to our loved ones, our neighbors, those we meet, that we would bring them to Christ Jesus, that we would have the boldness, Father, to invite them to come and worship with us, that they might hear your gospel proclaimed, that we would be bold, even in those moments when we are with them, to share our faith, to share our hope, to share our love. And Father, we pray as well that as we live out our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a family of faith in this church, we pray that we would not only see that grace, that compassion for sinners lost, but also for sinners reclaimed, and that we would be his hands and feet, going to one another with encouragement, going to one another to pour out compassion and to point even believers to the fountain of grace and hope and mercy and love. And Father, we pray that you would do all of these things as you work these truths, these words into our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Guide us that we might do your will and live for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we prepare to get ready for, we prepare for our time of prayer tonight, let's stand together and sing hymn number 521.